We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The scripture is really all about the cleansing effect of suffering, affliction, trouble. And this is a very important truth every Christian needs to have down pat. What about you? What's your testimony? Have you ever been set straight by affliction in your life? You ever think of a time where you've been moved back closer to God or have forsaken some sin because of affliction? And hopefully that our troubles do bring us closer to God, that we're not the same miserable person going into the affliction as we are coming out. Let's review a little bit first. In chapter 3, Peter explains how to react when we're in trouble, when we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember the 6 points we talked about last week. Chapter 3, verse 13, no one can harm you or indict you justly. No one can really harm you essentially when you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Even Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body. Chapter 3, verse 14, in suffering for righteousness' sake, you're blessed by God. Also, chapter 3, verse 14, when you're suffering affliction, do not fear. Do not fear any intimidation. Also, point number 4, chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ in your heart. In other words, in time of affliction, honor Christ, put him first. Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Point number 5, when being persecuted for righteousness' sake, be ready to make a defense for your faith. As opposed to Peter, who when questioned said, I never knew the man. Point number 6, keep a good conscience, or rather, when you're in trouble, don't sin. Then Peter continues by referring again to the example of Christ's suffering. He suffered for righteousness' sake, for our sake. It was a good purpose and a plan of God. Verse 18, he died to save us so that he might bring us to God. And then here, Peter includes a few side notes. In Christ's suffering for righteousness' sake, he was victorious over the demons. One might think that the demons won in putting Christ on the cross, but Christ secured their defeat. They lost the moral case against God's people. So also, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, the demons don't actually win. Verse 20, by the way, these are the same demons who gave Noah trouble, and the ones he had to deal with in the pre-flood world and all that corruption. And verses 21 through 22, as Noah was saved by the ark through the flood of tribulation, we're saved by Christ and by our identity with Christ and our confession of Christ. And verse 22, Christ, who suffered for righteousness' sake, is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, after angels and authorities were subject to him. And the point Peter is continually making here is that Christ is our example. So as Christ suffered and was glorified, we too will be glorified with Christ if we suffer for him, which reminds us of Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, which is a great encouragement if we can really get this into our DNA, that when we suffer affliction and trouble, it's for our glory and for our reward. So, 1 Peter 3 is all about having a God-centered understanding concerning affliction in the Christian life. Now, in chapter 4, Peter adds another truth about suffering for the Christian. It has a sanctifying effect. It brings us to holiness. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Have you experienced this? When we're in trouble, does it turn us back to God? Does it cause us to put away our sinful habits? And this is true for Christians. When we do suffer, it puts us in the right state of mind again. And here I have to share once again C.S. Lewis's famous quote. My own experience is something like this. I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contented, fallen, and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with some friends, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity, or a holiday, or I'm in a new book, when suddenly a stab of stomach pains threatens serious disease, or the headlines in the newspaper threatens us all with destruction, and it sends the whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happiness looks like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should have been at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, and my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed, and for a day or two, become a creature consciously dependent upon God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. Great quote, isn't it? It's from his booklet, The Problem of Pain, page 95. And it is really true that suffering brings us back to God, and often we don't come any other way. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 didn't come to his senses until after he lost everything and had to feed the pigs. We're driven back to our Heavenly Father by suffering. Remember, pain began after man fell into sin. Genesis chapter 3, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face will you eat bread till you return to the ground. Well, this was a curse, wasn't it? But it was also a blessing, because in God's ordination of this affliction and pain, it was what man needed to drive him back to God. Again, as C.S. Lewis writes, no doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man has for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It shatters the illusion that all is well. I think it's interesting that Lewis understands that for some people, pain may lead them to even greater rebellion against God. As he says, it may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion. You know, after we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, that those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin, we may immediately think of those we know who haven't been made better by suffering, but have become bitter and angry over their suffering. I'm sure you all know people like that. But I believe Peter here is referring to the Christian, the one who has been born again, the one who has the Spirit of Christ and the nature of Christ. And so these afflictions will become sanctifying. And the Christian is really glad for these warnings from Christ. For the unsaved, who are at enmity with God, it produces a harder heart. You know, as in the case of Pharaoh in the Exodus. All the afflictions of the plagues caused his heart to be hardened. In fact, the prodigal son, in losing all of his money and having to feed swine, he came to his senses and turn back to God, because this was really the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in his life. Because naturally, the prodigal son, having lost everything, would most likely start a Marxist organization and protest against those who are well off and demand the redistribution of money from the government. And he would become bitter and angry and saying, this is not fair. And there's all sorts of bad reactions that could have taken place to the affliction and the loss and the suffering. But this was of the Spirit of God, that he realized he was in the wrong and he needed to return to the Father. One of the pamphlets I had printed out a while back, Peace Like a River, It was about Granger Smith, who came to back to God after his three-year-old daughter, River, drowned in their backyard pool. I said, well, how could that be? I mean, so many people who experience such tragedies turn away from God. I think of the testimony of Ted Turner, the media tycoon, who said that after his sister died of an illness, he could never believe in God again. But here's Granger Smith. This event caused him to realize that God was sovereign, that he was a sinner who didn't really deserve the presence of his daughter. She needed to be in God's arms. Now, here in our text, the context is about suffering for righteousness' sake, not suffering for wrongdoing. A prodigal son, he suffered for wrongdoing, but even that caused him to come to Christ. Now, for those who are saved and are suffering for righteousness' sake, that still also has an effect of bringing us toward more righteousness. The text begins, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. If Christ, the righteous one, had to suffer to receive honor and glory, to defeat evil, how much more the Christian? Now, as far as the world's reaction to the Christian, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to certainly persecute you. If they called me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? And if the perfect Son of God suffered, and God the Father loved him so much and yet allowed him to suffer so that Christ could show his love and obedience and sacrifice and so that the Father could reward him, we shouldn't be surprised that we must also have to suffer for righteousness' sake and also be glad for it. Now, the word here, arm yourselves, is a military term for equipping yourself or getting suited up for battle. Christian must prepare himself for the trials ahead. If you're not prepared, you're going to stumble, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be disillusioned, you're going to wonder what's going on when hard times comes, unless you have 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 down pat. Remember in the upper room, Jesus warned his disciples and kind of prepared them. He says, these things I've spoken unto you, that you would be kept from stumbling. Realize they're going to make you outcast from the synagogues. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think they're serving God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. So Jesus certainly prepared his disciples. Peter is also following the steps of Jesus and writing this letter and preparing us. So are we prepared? You say, well, I really don't want suffering, Lord, in my life. Well, that's okay. I don't think it's a good thing to desire. But still be prepared and have the right mindset that when it comes, you're ready to glorify God and to respond correctly and to use it to get the gospel out. You know, what's amazing is this whole message, as I was going through this message studying this week, I was realizing this message of suffering is so much throughout the entire New Testament. Even in Christ's instruction in the Gospels, and we may get kind of tired of it. But I'm here to preach the Word of God. And since the Bible brings it up a lot, I bring it up a lot. We just need it to get it into our DNA. We need to get it into our mindset. So that's probably why it's repeated so often. You know, you'd think we'd all have this issue pretty much settled. But when trouble comes in the lives of believers, guess what? They're still surprised. They're still frustrated. They're still fearful. They're still angry. One would wonder whether we've ever read the Bible at all, even though we may have been in church for 30, 40, 50 years. And yet, we still get knocked over when troubles come. And then we just return to the Word of God and remind ourselves of the Scriptures that we should have been known all along. It's pretty rare. Jesus said when troubles take place, in Luke chapter 6, he says, leap for joy. It's very rare to see Christians leaping for joy when trouble comes. Here's an interesting example. In Richard Wurmbrand's book, Torture for Christ, he relates an incident that reminds us of the attitude we should have when suffering. One of our workers was a young girl of the underground church. The communist police discovered that she secretly spread the gospel and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her, but to make the arrest more agonizing and painful as they could, They decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly, the door was pushed open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms toward them to be handcuffed. They roughly put the handcuffs on her wrists. She looked toward her beloved and then kissed the chains and said, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for the jewels he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I'm worthy to suffer for him." She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. After 5 years, she was released, a destroyed, broken woman, looking 30 years older. Her bridegroom had waited for her, but she said it was the least she could do for her Christ. And then Wombrand asked the question, "Do we kiss our chains?" Whoa, wow. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? How can that be possible? Because of the supernatural strength that the Lord can give us, granted by the Holy Spirit. So 1 Peter 4:1, "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now the statement "in the flesh" reminds us that God became flesh and chose to suffer for our salvation. Remember earlier in 1 Peter 3:18, it says that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. We're also in the flesh. Now the phrase "he who has suffered in the flesh" is kind of difficult to translate and interpret. It could be that the "he" is speaking generically about whoever suffers in the flesh ceases from sin, or this could be a reference to Christ himself. One could read this assuming that Christ stopped sinning by suffering. But if this is a reference to Christ, it would actually mean Christ, who suffered in the flesh, put an end to sin, caused sin to cease, particularly our sin. As it says in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for our sin. So hence the truth here is that Christ suffered to do away with our sin. And since the purpose of Christ was to suffer to put away sin, and he suffered for our forgiveness and holiness, we should make that our purpose also. But either way you interpret the text, it still conveys the same meaning, that our suffering is an occasion for us to live holy lives. And that's what the text goes on to explain. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. "So as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And I hope we all understand, we've all experienced, that God does use affliction to wean us away from sinful desires. Here are three key verses to keep in mind in this regard. This is Psalm 119, 67, a verse that I learned as a young Christian when I was having back problems. Psalm 119, 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Can you relate? Psalm 119, 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The one produced the other. And then earlier, as I mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 12, "For they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And that's so true. So this truth is really well illustrated by that book I mentioned earlier by C.S. Lewis, The Problem with Pain. Let me give you some quotes from that book. "Tribulation is a necessary element in bringing us to redemption. Also, the redemptive effect of suffering lies chiefly in its tendency to reduce the rebel's will." He says, "I am not arguing that pain is not painful, as in the religion of Hinduism, Buddhism, Christian Science, where they detach themselves from pain as if it doesn't even exist. No, I'm saying that pain hurts. I'm only trying to show that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not unreasonable. While our own life is agreeable, we will not surrender it to God. What then can God do in making our interests, but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible source of false happiness? And then he goes on to explain that pain causes us to see our sin. That's kind of interesting. I never really thought about it in those terms. But oftentimes we can't see our sin. But one thing we all know and we all see is when we're in pain. The human spirit will not even begin to try to self-surrender, self-will, as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less the victim suspects their existence. But pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. And pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but it's an evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contently in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite food as if they didn't know what they were eating will admit that we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. If the first and lowest operation, pain, shatters the illusion that all is well, the second shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and is enough for us. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God in interruption. As St. Augustine says somewhere, God wants to give us something, but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. Or as a friend of mine said, we regard as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now God, who has made us, knows that we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek him as long as he leaves us any other resort where happiness can even plausibly be found. While we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to God. What then can God do in our interest but to make our own lives less agreeable to us? Take away the plausible source of false happiness. And it's here where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel, but yet deserves the most praise. That's really very well said. And it's really only when we accept suffering or accept something that's contrary to our feelings that we can ever show obedience to God. As Lewis says, you'll never know if there is true obedience if we're asked to do what's already pleasant to us, or if we're asked to do something that we already want to do. Obedience is only shown when we're asked to do something that we'd rather not do. And so when Christ said, not my will, but thy will be done, and went to the cross, we see what an expression of obedience to God. Let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. He writes, we cannot therefore know that we're acting at all or primarily for God's sake unless the material of the action is contrary to our inclinations, or in other words, painful. The full acting out of self-surrender to good therefore demands pain. How impossible it is to enact the surrender of self by doing what we like. So suffering for Christ is redemptive in the sense that it gives us the opportunity to confess our love and a submission to God. And that's why it comes with such a great reward. Now, this gets pretty deep here. We understand that suffering brings us to obedience. We should accept the will of God just because God says so. But you know what? We all just need a little bit of motivation. There are two truths I want to bring out just in passing here, lest we overlook this. The first is, why does God have to bring affliction and trouble into our life? Why couldn't he just make us holy through an infusion of the Holy Spirit? You just pray, Lord, make me holy, and wham, bam, there you are. All of a sudden, your desires change, and you've got new feelings, and the draw of sin isn't the same. You really want to serve God. Why does there have to be affliction there? You ever think about that? I mean, God could do it supernaturally, right? And just sanctify us and change our nature, just like in the new birth. But why does God have to use pain? Well, because we all live in a physical body, and in some way, our souls are connected to this physical body, and pain has an effect upon our soul. And God wants us to learn through the physical world and through life, rather than just him infusing into us goodness. He wants us to grow. God wants us to feel moral pain even as he feels moral pain. And that's pretty much all I know about that. The second point that needs to be brought out here is that pain does not take away your sin. Only Christ's atonement on the cross takes away sin, because there are those who misinterpret the scriptures and teach and believe that pain is our atonement. My sin is taken away because I suffered such and such. And a lot of people think this way subconsciously. They may not have developed an entire theology on the matter, but they think that because they fought in World War II, their sins are paid for. Or because they were raised poor. Or because they suffered some sort of cancer. That becomes their atonement or their salvation. But no, pain doesn't take away our sin. Just like the Bible says the law doesn't take away our sin, but it can lead us to the one who can take away our sin. But a lot of people do think this way, that pain takes away sin. Even a child, after you spank a child, the child feels a little clean, a little more clean. But I would tell my children, after I'd give them a spanking, I would say, by the way, this spanking doesn't take away your sin. It's only a reminder not to do it again. In the development of Roman Catholicism, a lot of popular religious, you know, opinions entered the church. And this theology, this false theology, really had produced the Catholic theology of penance, that your suffering takes away your sin. Your suffering allows you to get time off of purgatory. Because that's man's natural way of thinking in terms of suffering. I'm suffering for my sin, so therefore that must be the payment for my sin, right? That's logical, right? But suffering cannot make the sinner intrinsically righteous. It's only punishment for the sin. Oh, by the way, the Jews today also believe that all of the suffering of the Jews throughout history is their atonement and redemption, rather than looking to Christ. And it's a misinterpretation, misunderstanding of Isaiah chapter 40. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. So the Jews will look at that and say, ah, see, our iniquity has been removed because we've received double for all of her sins. But no, if you look at the context, there's not that correlation there. Your iniquity has been removed. Oh, and by the way, you've also received double punishment for your sins. But in Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it's the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. It's the blood of Christ. So anyway, woe to those who believe pain and suffering is the cover for their sins. So, moving on here. Although we've been discussing how affliction is the tool God uses to motivate us to stop sinning, and to stop destroying ourselves, notice the main point is to cease from sinning. If I were to ask you, what is the goal in your life? What would you say? Well, to love God, to glorify God, but one of the sub-goals of that main goal is to stop sinning. This is often said, our goal in life is often comfort, God's goal is holiness. Would you be willing to lose your job and your health if you knew it would make you more holy? Ooh. Would you trade your current comfort for holiness? Well, if not, maybe you need to adjust your priorities. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lust of men, but for the will of God. So if you're wondering what to do with the rest of your time, endeavor to live a more holy life to the will of God. Peter is dividing the earthly life into two real parts here. The rest of our time, verse 2, the time after becoming a Christian, and verse 3, the time past, the time before you became a Christian. Two different periods of life, two different goals. Verse 2, you used to live for the desires of, to the desires of men, and now we're to live to the will of God. Let me just read the text. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Notice that lust is plural. The will of God is singular. And the idea here is that those who are outside of Christ are busy trying to satisfy their many desires. Wealth, power, pride. While those who know the Lord have a single goal, doing the will of God. Just as Jesus said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Singular. Verse 3, for the time has already passed, it is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The lust of men and the desires of the Gentiles are the same, because in the Bible, the goyim, the people, are often described as the unsaved. Now, there are saved Gentiles, but they're really no longer considered Gentiles or considered the people of God. And it's interesting, I've always enjoyed this text. Peter points out, you've already spent too much time living for the world. It's time to start living for God. Every Christian who lives a godly life has consciously had to come to the point where they've said, enough is enough. But if you're still holding on to the past, if you still think that there is some pleasure to be had in this life, something that you don't want to miss out on, you're never going to have victory over sin. In coming to God, there is always, I'm fed up with the world attitude. I'm fed up with sin attitude. In this list, you have sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, sinful biological desires, but then notice sinful religious desires, idolatries, religious ideas and desires that are not of God, but they are enticing to the flesh. Verse 4, they're surprised that you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They think it's strange that your desires have changed. They're still slaves to their fleshly desires, and they can't see how anybody could not be. I remember a friend, after I got saved as a teenager, about 16 years old, I guess, 17, and the friend asked me, how come I didn't want to listen to heavy metal anymore? And he just could not understand how God could put a new song in my heart. I just wasn't interested in listening to people screaming and tearing the heads off cats, you know? You know, the Romans persecuted the early church, and really what bothered the Romans the most wasn't that the early Christians were religious, but they didn't participate in the Roman sinful lifestyle, which made them feel guilty. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter encourages the Christians that justice will prevail. God will judge the living and the dead. There is a reward for righteousness and a penalty for sin. Verse 6, for the gospel has been, for this purpose, been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And this is the good news. The situation in verse 5 is not inevitable. Although God will judge sinners, the gospel has been preached so that sinners, those who are dead spiritually, would believe and come to Christ and come to life and escape judgment. There are many ways that this passage is understood, but the most reasonable interpretation is that those who were dead is a reference to Christians before their conversion. It's not that they're having the gospel preached to them in the next life, But when alive, the gospel was preached to them, they were dead spiritually. But notice the text goes on to say, even though they're Christians, right, they will still die in the flesh as men. Even though the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they may be judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Well, that's interesting. This is a very important theology. That when we're saved, our souls are saved. But our bodies are still corrupt. We still have the curse of sin in our bodies. And so our bodies, in a sense, are still under the judgment of sin. And so our bodies will die as mere men. But we will live in the spirit and receive a glorified body with Christ. And notice again, the will of God is mentioned. We're to live to the will of God, and according to the will of God, we will be resurrected from the dead.